Good morning. We welcome you to this service of worship in Alumni Chapel at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is the commencement for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in our academic term, the 145th, and this is our 193rd commencement. We hereby gather together as friends and family and as a worshiping congregation to thank God for what has been accomplished in these graduates, even as we look to the future and we see God's glory in the calling to which they have been called. And we see God's glory in the fields in which they will serve. I address the graduating class this morning with a word of exhortation and encouragement and welcome. This is a day that has been on your minds, in your expectation, and perhaps even in your imagination for some time. And it is a goal that has been shared with you by so many who celebrate today with you. We stand here in the month of May in the year 2004 in one of the great turning times in human history. We understand that all around us the world is in a period of great transition. Issues are being debated. Literally, wars are being fought. And we still and solemn and sober come into this place to talk about things that are not only important, but ultimate. And not only timely, but eternal. We welcome the families and friends who are gathered here in this congregation. This is a mile marker in human lives. This is a milestone in the Christian ministry. And it is good and right and proper and fitting that we should gather here in a spirit of celebration. This is a gathering of God's people to see God's glory in these graduates and in their future faithfulness. The text this morning is found in the book of James, chapter 1. This very short epistle of only 108 verses, found as the New Testament nears its conclusion, we turn to chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We read here from the epistle written by James, understood throughout the history of the church to be James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, his half-brother in the flesh. James gives us only 108 verses, but in those 108 verses are no less than 60 imperatives. The epistle to James is something like an apostolic kick in the pants. It's a reality check, just in case we should ever feel satisfied and accomplished in the Christian life. All we have to do is read the book of James to understand just how far we have to go, how much remains undone. The book of James functions something like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. It gives us commands that are encapsulated in a wisdom, in this case a particularly Christian wisdom. But it comes with an urgency that goes beyond mere prudential wisdom. It is the wisdom of Christ. At times we have to admit that the book of James is a tough message to take. Martin Luther, the great reformer whose magnificent hymn we have just sung, referred to James as an epistle of straw. Hard to chew on. Luther's first estimation of this book was not too good. He said this, "It is a really dangerous and bad book. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy in the stove." We will forgive Luther that momentary lack of wisdom. He later reassessed his understanding of the book of James. The doctrine of justification by faith had become so precious to him in the recovery of the gospel that he looked for it everywhere, and at first he did not see it in the book of James, but later he came to see it even in this book, and then to say, this is a fine book, this is God's word, but you need to read it as a Christian. And we do come to this book to read it as Christians. We are justified by faith. But as James would have us to see, that justification has to be demonstrated. That gift of faith has to be evident and visible and seen. The book of James jars the modern consciousness. It comes and disabuses us of whatever notions of casual Christianity we might want to embrace. The background to this in our culture is the fact that polls and surveys continue to demonstrate that the vast majority of Americans claim to be Christians. And yet, as evaluated by the barometer of the book of James, there's very little Christianity to be seen. How can it be that so many can claim to be Christians and James, of all people among the apostles, will come back to say, if you are Christian, it ought to be demonstrated, it ought to be shown, it ought to be evident, it ought not to be required that one would answer a poll or a survey. The world ought to know you're Christians before they get there to ask the question. In this time of tepid Christianity and casual cultural Christianity around us, we realize that this epistle is urgently needed. The historical context is very important. It was written, of course, to the church universal by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but James wrote it also with a particular eye to the church in the apostolic age that was suffering persecution and trying to figure out how to live as Christians in a world that was often, if not customarily, hostile to Christian truth. In our day, we bemoan the lack of ethical and theological vigor. We understand that many claim to be Christians, and yet we see no proof, no demonstration of the saving power of the gospel in transformed lives. We see the evidence of a false Christianity in failing churches, faltering denominations, wherever we see Christians retreating rather than advancing in the cause of Christ. James raises a very urgent issue for us, and that is the recognition that there can be false professors. And there can be those who are inauthentically Christian, even as he calls us to authentic Christianity. This is a challenge for ministry. The very text we just read out of the book of James reminds us of the imperative to action and demonstration. And a part of our task as Christian ministers is to arm the church, to confront the church, and to challenge the church toward this demonstration of Christianity in a fallen world. As we think about this, especially with the ministry in the foreground and the task of these graduates on our minds, I would suggest to you, first of all, that this passage instructs us that the minister of Christ must be a doer of the word. One of the first verses I can remember as a small child memorizing was, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." To a childlike mind, the word doer just made sense. We are a doer of this or a doer of that. It's not a verbal compound that we use often. We say we do this, but we do not often describe the one who does it as a doer. That we are to be doers. It's a short construction. But we are to be, in essence, doers of the gospel. In the Old Testament, there is the theme found repeatedly that Israel was to do the law. Not merely to know the law. Not merely to understand the law. But to do the law. Doing is contrasted with mere hearing. Because the reality is that hearing can be ephemeral. It can be transitory. It can be superficial. But doing is the demonstration of what was heard. Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29, speaks of this same theme when he speaks of the house that is built upon a rock. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. As one having authority, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his own disciples and those who beyond that circle of followers heard him, describing a house built on sand and a house built on rock, and the demonstration of the difference was in the doing of his word. In the New Testament, we pick up on the theme that Jesus is the bringer of a new law that is the fulfillment and completion of the old law. And so even as the saints of old were commanded to do the law, we are instructed to do the law of Christ. Paul will describe this as the law of perfect liberty. James will describe it in those terms. In Luke chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, Jesus deals with this again. When one of his disciples comes to him and says, "Your brothers and sisters are here." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? But the one who does my word." That is the demonstration of the one who is the follower of Christ. The gospel is not submitted for our mere consideration, but for our demonstration. We forget that at our peril, and we rob God of His glory. In this famous Screwtape letter, C.S. Lewis gives us, in his imagination, a rendering of how an older demon would brief and instruct a younger demon in the task of diverting humans from the gospel. In one of Screwtape's letters, he says this: "It remains to consider how we can retrieve this disaster," that disaster being a man who has responded to the gospel. "The great thing to prevent is his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in the human soul. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans has said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel." We live in an emotive age, when many people judge the authenticity of their faith by how they feel. Screwtape would love that. Because if we give our primary consideration to feeling, eventually we will no longer even be able to feel. But we are to act. The moment thought, instruction, knowledge is translated into action, there is not only a public demonstration of this truth, there is also the transformation of the human heart by the Holy Spirit as that truth is lived out and a declaration is made in flesh and in spirit as well as in word. But secondly, the minister of the gospel must lead others to be doers. That's an interesting job description for the Christian minister. To lead others as a human agent to move from hearing to doing, from contemplation and reception and even understanding to action. This means that ministry is, in a very real sense, motivational. But it is not motivational as the world would understand that. It's not merely an offering of this many suggestions as to how to be happy or that many principles as to how to be sane. It is instead a motivation towards the demonstration of the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 an exhortation that gets to the essence of what the ministry is to be about. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." This task of preaching the word is buttressed by the secondary task of its demonstration in reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and in demonstrating patience and instruction. What are those tasks directed to? What are they for? Why would we give ourselves to these things? It is because these are the God-given means whereby our sovereign God imparts His truth to human hearts and transforms human lives. But it also requires confrontation, a confrontation of the untruth with the truth, a confrontation of apathy with passion, a confrontation of darkness with light. It is centered first, we understand, from James in the reception of the word. We began reading at verse 22, but if you look back just one verse, James writes, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." So we begin by preaching the word, and we pray that it will be received. But how will we know if it has been received? It will be by demonstration. It will be by proof positive in transformed lives. This is the word, James says, that is able to save your souls. How dare we treat such a word lightly? We are, we know, to be characterized by a word-centered ministry. A word-centered ministry that is demonstrated in a word-shaped people, in a word-energized congregation, and in a word-magnified ministry. This is the word that is able to save our souls. And yet this is the word that requires that strategic movement from thought to action. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this in the midst of his own ministry. And he was very perplexed by those who liked to listen to preaching but seemed to show little transformation thereby. In a sermon he preached on this very text, he had this to say: "The man who knows how to keep shop makes no profit by his knowledge if he does not keep any shop. The doctor who knows how to cure the sick is not therefore a healer if he never has a patient. The man who knows how to teach children but never does teach them is not an instructor of youth. We value clouds by their rain and men by their actual doings." I like that. We measure clouds by their rain. Jude will later admonish the church, warning them of clouds without water. And there is a very real danger that many who call themselves ministers of the gospel are clouds without water, leading cloudy congregations in the empty vapor of a vacuum Christianity. But authentic faith and authentic Christianity here is shown with clouds that demonstrate rain and lives that demonstrate truth. "We measure men by their actual doings," said Spurgeon. He went on and he said, "There is nothing done by these Sundays. There's nothing done by these pulpits," speaking of those that are empty. "There's nothing done by these pews. There's nothing done in these vast gatherings unless our hearers are doers of the word." He spoke of some congregations that were, in his words, wasters of the word. The word is wasted on them. Spurgeon was perplexed by people, especially in the context of Victorian England, who were sermon spectators. They would go from church to church listening to the famous preachers of the day. They would even talk about these sermons over lunch and over dinner, often with the preacher as the meal. They would have their discussion, "Oh, this one was eloquent, and that one was articulate, and this one was magnificent." Spurgeon said, "You are eating empty clouds. You are wasters of the word. The word is not presented to you for your consumer interest. The word is addressed to you because you are sinners in need of salvation." Spurgeon went on likewise, describing a Scottish man who came home a bit earlier than usual and was addressed by his wife as he came home from church. "What, Donald, is the sermon all done?" "No," said Donald, "it is all said, but it has not yet begun to be done." That's an honest estimation given by an honest man. It may be over in terms of the words, but it's certainly not over in terms of the doing. A.W. Tozer spoke to this as well, that great preacher of the last century. And he said this: "God's word is not to be enjoyed as one might enjoy a Beethoven symphony or a poem by Wordsworth. It demands immediate action, faith, surrender, committed thought and action. Until it has secured these, it has done nothing positive. But it has increased the reader's or the listener's responsibility and deepened the judgment that must follow." Our ministry is not about art. Our preaching is not a performance. Our acts of ministry are not submitted for public consideration as something that just might have a gospel point. We are to center our ministry, center ourselves, and center all that we do in the teaching and in the preaching of God's word and in the demonstration of the gospel, motivating yet others likewise to be doers of the word. And we will know that our ministry is effective if even we dare to use that word, if our congregations show what God's word is in their lives. The minister of the gospel must be a doer of the word, and the minister of the gospel must also lead others to be a doer of the word. But our task is not then completed. There is yet more for us as ministers of the gospel because we must watch ourselves. Thirdly, the minister of Christ must guard against self-delusion. That is one of the hard aspects of this text. This is what it means when we read James and we get a kick from the side. It's as if we have been pricked. James will not let us rest. In this passage, we are warned against self-delusion. In verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." That is an elaboration on what we have read in verse 22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who," what? "Delude themselves." It's an awful thing to contemplate a Christian congregation or a congregation of those who think themselves Christians who are deluding themselves. Where is the demonstration, James would ask? Where is the proof? Verse 22 comes to us as a haunting warning of the constant danger of self-delusion. This mirror illustration is odd. It's angular. The mirror in the ancient world was a common reference in speeches and in teaching. It was a mysterious thing. It's the only way human beings could see what they themselves look like. They did not have the glass mirrors we have today. Instead, it would have been a polished piece of shiny metal. And yet it would have been sufficiently reflective so that an individual could have looked in the mirror and seen an image. As Doug Moo explains, this particular use of the mirror image speaks of one who looks in the mirror, sees himself warts and all, and does nothing about it. The word will do this thing, as Paul says. But when James addresses the mirror in this sense, he gives us two different men. Two different individuals. The one looks into the mirror and sees his own face. He understands his problem. He sees it warts and all. He's come to a confrontation with the truth, and yet his response is to walk away. To walk away unchanged. He deludes himself, and eventually that ephemeral knowledge that he had passes away. This is the superficiality of the hearing that takes place in some ears. This is the transitory nature of the truth as it seems to rest so easily and for such a short duration on many minds and hearts. Eventually, as he turns away from this mirror, he forgets even what he saw. He no longer remembers the warts and the imperfections that should have impelled him to action in receiving the gospel and in predicating his life upon it. He deludes himself, and he is, by any biblical definition, a fool. But there is another man. And because of that, there is another pattern here. On the one hand, we have a hearing that leads to disobedience. But thankfully, there is also a hearing that leads to obedience as well. Because fourth, the minister of Christ models effectual hearing that leads to doing. There is the one who looks in the mirror, sees his face, and then goes away, even later to forget what he saw when he gazed at that image on the reflective screen. But there is in verse 25 the positive. "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." We want that blessing, do we not? I mean, as we're gathered here today, we pray that this class of graduates would receive this blessing. We pray that through them, churches and mission fields all around the world will receive this blessing. But it will come by being effectual doers of the Word. And it will be seen in these graduates who are themselves effectual doers of the Word. And in their ministry to motivate others and instruct others and live before others so that Christians will be doers of the Word and effectual doers at that. This contrast between mere hearing and the doing of the Word is something we need to confront, or by which we need to be confronted again and again. We come to a time of graduation and commencement. It is a beginning and an end by definition. It is a launching pad, a milestone, a mile marker. It is one of those moments in time when there's a certain soberness of thought, there's a certain reflection on the heart, a certain consideration on the soul. It should speak to all of us, first of all to this class, but to each of us who is here. to those who serve this seminary as faculty and administration, to those who serve the church, to the denomination that supports this school, and to so many faithful Christians who make this institution possible, to those gathered in this room, and to all those in the hearing of our voice, this imperative that we be not mere hearers, but be effectual doers, is necessary and timely and indeed urgent. The contrast between the forgetful hearer and the effectual doers, the contrast, literally, between death and life, between darkness and light, or if you have to put it in the parlance of our age that looks at success, it is the difference between failure and success. When we face that divine judgment on our ministries, we must pray that the Lord Himself will judge us faithful in that we were effectual doers of the Word who led others to be effectual doers of the Word. What an awful prospect to face a judgment that we were mere hearers who led others to be mere hearers as well. Martin Luther, speaking to this point, said this: "Dear friends, the kingdom of God, and we are that kingdom, does not consist in talk or words, but in activity, in deeds, in works and exercises. God does not want hearers and repeaters of words, but followers and doers, and this occurs in faith through love. For a faith without love is not enough. Rather, it is not faith at all, but a counterfeit of faith, just as a face seen in a mirror is not a real face, but merely the reflection of a face." I love coming to Luther at this point because this was the man who said at first this was an epistle of straw. Why, we might wonder, would Luther later in life come back to the book of James, already committed to the Scripture principle, already aware that every word of Scripture is inspired of God, already confirmed that every word is inerrant and infallible. Why would Luther later come back to James in a subsequent point in his own ministry and find such encouragement and exhortation as is reflected in this message? I think it's because ministry forces us to face reality. Luther, by this time, had been fighting for a reformation. He had been contending for the gospel. He had been serving a church and a city. He had been teaching theological students. He had been contending, preaching, and professing publicly. And by now he had seen false professors. And by now he had seen hopeless hearers. He was looking for doers of the word. So he comes back to James and it begins to make sense now. God does not want hearers and mere repeaters of words, but followers and doers. And this occurs how? In faith through love. There it is. How is this possible? Luther now loves what he finds here, and it leads him to put it in its gospel context to say this will only be possible in faith through love. Justification by faith and the book of James are friends. James leads us to understand the imperative of demonstration. Luther came to understand that in his ministry, and so must we. This leads to blessing. That is one of the great promises of this text. We are not left wondering what the ministry is to look like or what kind of evidence is to be shown. In this passage, we come clearly to the point that it is shown in effectual doers of the word. This is, brothers and sisters, a time for Christian demonstration. You think of this class graduating here in the earliest years of the 21st century. And we look with imagination toward the future and we wonder what kind of challenges these ministers, these graduates, these missionaries and evangelists will face. And we know enough to be certain that the very real and daunting challenges we know today are but a foretaste of that which is to come. I think I can say, on the basis of an observation of the times, that we will soon find out who are the doers of the word. In this day, there will be no more cultural Christianity. In the white-hot heat of our current confrontation, there will be no casual Christianity. We're going to find out who are the false hearers and who are the effectual doers. We must confront the Church of God with this truth. We must arm Christians with this realization. We must challenge ourselves and others. with the task and the calling and the litmus test of true faith, which is its demonstration. Your ministry will demonstrate Christ, Christianity, and Christian truth, or it will quickly fall and falter. In verse 27 of chapter 1 of James, we come across this amazing little verse. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. How should we pray for you, the graduating class of May 2004? We must pray that you would be effectual doers of the word, who will lead others to be effectual doers of the word. And we must pray that you would be unstained by the world. We live in the midst of a world that would stain us from the very beginning and would indelibly etch its stain on us throughout the living of our days. But James points us to the undeniable and irreducible truth that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That is demonstration, the effectual doing of the word. And that will also be seen in the one who keeps himself and herself unstained by the world. That is quite a challenge. We have in this passage the power of the blessing. We are told that the one who looks at the perfect law of liberty and responds with the doing of it will be blessed. And we want that blessing. And graduates, we want that blessing for you. And we want that blessing for you, for the church, through you to congregations, through you to God's people, that they likewise would be blessed. Our hopes and prayers go with you as you graduate today. We understand that the Christian ministry is a mandate for action. Out in the world, you will find dreamers and schemers, talkers and planners and plotters. But we are to be doers. Doers of the word. What word is it we are to do? First and foremost, it is the word of the gospel, the word of Christ, the perfect law of liberty. Entrusted to us is the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Entrusted to us and entrusted to you is the reality that human beings are sinners desperately in need of a Savior. What we have in you, as articulated in the Scripture, is a ministry of confrontation to help persons to see themselves in the mirror of God's Word, that perfect mirror, in order that they would look in that mirror and see themselves, warts and all, and see their sin for what it is. And then in desperation to turn to a Savior, for our stewardship is of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus we declare the sure and assured promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We point to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone as Savior, as the one alone who could pay the penalty for our sin, as the one alone who died on Calvary's cross in our place, bearing in His body the due penalty for our sin. And we preach the gospel of salvation by His grace, such that all who believe in Him might have everlasting life. And thus we preach the gospel that if anyone should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in the heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that person shall be saved. And to us is entrusted that gospel not merely as a hypothetical, theoretical construct, but as the message that separates death from life. And yet that is a message of salvation that must not only be heard, but it must be done. And it is done by faith. And it is all of grace. And it is assigned to us. It is assigned to you. Out in the world, you will find trouble. You will face tribulation, said the Lord. But do not fear the word. Do not fear the world. Jesus Christ Himself said, I have overcome the world. In the name and in the authority of the overcomer, the Lord Jesus Christ, we commission you to be doers of the word. And we will find God's glory in it. And we will find God's glory in you. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you challenged and even chastised by this word. We thank you for this word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. This word that does pierce us to the innermost, that does challenge us where we must be challenged. Father, may each of us hear this word, and may we not only hear it, may we do it. May we demonstrate it in our lives. May we be challenged this morning to know that our task is to show your glory in the world by showing your gospel in the world, by living as Christians in the world and being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may our lives be not merely of talking, but of doing. May our lives be demonstration as well as presentation. Father, we pray for these graduates that you would imbue them with power, that you would invest in them the full measure of your Spirit, that you would fill them with passion for the nations and for the salvation of sinners and for the tending of your flock and for the care of your sheep. Father, may all of us who teach in this institution also today be challenged to the glory of the task that is invested in us. And may all of God's people rejoice in what brings us to this moment even today. And may we see your glory in this as we are doers of the word by your grace.